This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. I love brothers and sisters in Islam. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. The past couple of weeks we're talking about Sayyidina Bakr radiallahu anhu becoming the Khalifa. And we discussed the issues of succession, some of the problems that were, or confusion that occurred in terms of electing the new Khalifa. And as we mentioned, and as we can see very clearly from all the evidence, the Sahaba had no clue that the Prophet ﷺ, you know, could even pass away. This was something they didn't even consider. And that's why this shock and the election of Sayyidina Bakr radiallahu anhu was very hasty. And immediately, as we said, we have to discuss some of those controversial issues. There was also the issue of Fadak, which we spoke about last week, the inheritance of Fatima radiallahu anha. And just to make this, to clarify this issue even further, it's a sensitive issue, it's a sensitive topic. And still today, some people raise this for no other reason than to, you know, push forward a certain agenda. But just to answer, not to get too theological or to get into too a deep discussion, one of the Khalifas, now if you know, if you do a little bit of Islamic history, after the age of the Caliphs, after the Sahaba, after their age had come to an end, then we had a dynasty called an Umayyad dynasty, a kingdom. And then they were replaced with a new dynasty called the Abbasid dynasty. And that dynasty was very close with the Ahlul Bayt, those who called for the Ahlul Bayt to rule. You know what I mean, basically. So when the first Caliph of the Abbasid dynasty became the Khalifa, one of them stood up and said, now that you're the Khalifa, it's time that you rectify the injustice that Abu Bakr did in denying Fatima and her descendants from having their share of the inheritance of the Prophet. Right? So you understand what they're saying. You are now the new Khalifa, we supported you. Now you need to correct this thing that Abu Bakr did, this injustice. So the Khalifa, the new Khalifa, he says, do you say Abu Bakr was unjust and he wrongfully took Fatima's inheritance? So he said, yes. And then he said, did Umar continue this? Because Umar didn't give it back when he became the Khalifa. So the man said, of course. And Uthman also, yes. And what about Sayyidina Ali? Ali became the Khalifa next. Why didn't Ali rather than return it to the family? You see the point? And then he kept quiet. He realized that this issue, had it been that Abu Bakr stole those inheritance, as some would say, and subhanAllah, if you studied anything about Abu Bakr, you know it's far from the truth, then Sayyidina Ali, of course, would have restored this when he became the Khalifa in his age. And he did not do that. So this is clearly shows that Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu agreed with Sayyidina Bakr, even though, you know, it was something upsetting for Fatima radiallahu anha. Also, another, you know, issue to mention here in this tension between, well, that's some highlight, and in reality, there is no tension between Sayyidina Ali and Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. The Sahaba, as we said, they united, and Sayyidina Ali was very much part of the campaigns, very much part of Sayyidina Abu Bakr's administration. You know, he was very involved in that administration. And to say that he was forced to give his oath of allegiance publicly by the sword. Now, if you know anything of Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu, he would never do that. He would never give his oath of allegiance, you know, out of fear, out of duress. So this is actually an insult to him. To say that Abu Bakr took Fatima's inheritance, that they took his right of the Khalifa, even though the Prophet had appointed him. In fact, Allah had appointed him as Khalifa, and Sayyidina Ali accepted it because he was scared of the sword. If you know the man, you know that, subhanAllah, every single, inverted commas, suicide mission in the seerah, Sayyidina Ali was the first to volunteer. When the Prophet ﷺ had to leave Makkah on the Hijrah, and they were about to assassinate him, Sayyidina Ali said, let me sleep in your bed as a decoy. When the Battle of Badr came, and the very first battle, first time, and they said, look, you bring forward your champion, we send our champions. Sayyidina Ali is the first man, and he's only a young man of 20, 23. Every battle, Badr, Uhud, the trench, every time a champion of the enemy stood forward, Sayyidina Ali stood forward first. So this man, you can't force him to tell a lie. And that's why it's very clear when he gave his oath of allegiance, which the Shia and the Sunni agree, he did it publicly. This man did it because he believed Sayyidina Bakr was the legitimate Khalifa. Anyway, put that aside. So the internal fights in the house, don't have time for this. Why? Because automatically from the news, immediately the Prophet ﷺ passes away in May. It's May. By June, we hear the entire Arabian Peninsula has gone up in flames. That across the board, you have wide-scale irtidad, murtads, people apostating. They reject Islam. Different types of rejection, different types of rebellions. Now, if you were to picture, I should put up a slide. If you look at the Arabian Peninsula, it looks like a boot, basically, you know, like an L. going, an L. The bottom, you have Yemen and Oman. To the east, you have Bahrain, Dubai, Qatar, this Kuwait, this side. On the western side, by the Red Sea, there's like a little stretch of land called the Hijaz. The Hijaz. This is Mecca, Medina, Jeddah. This little stretch of land is the Hijaz. It's a very special land which Mecca and Medina falls in, about 500 kilometers long. This area was in reality the only area that was still within Islam. All over Arabia, which had, by the death of the Prophet ﷺ, all of Arabia was under his control. Now news is being reached all around that people are rejecting Islam. They're rebelling against the authority of Medina. So action needs to be taken immediately. The Sahaba have a huge crisis on their hands. And what makes matters even worse, we said, you know, contrary to everyone's advice, everyone is saying, "Ya Abu Bakr." Now we're hearing that everywhere people are ganging up against us. Some of them might even march to Medina. This is the wrong time to send our entire army out to the north to fight like the Romans. This is not the right time. And Abu Bakr, of course, we know last week, he rejected everyone's opinion. And he said that this was the wish of the Prophet ﷺ. His last, on the last day that he lived, he sent Usama's army. "I will not be the one that changes this. And if none of you want to do it, I will go alone and fight this battle. I will do it myself." So Usama's army is also gone. So this is in May. And the end of May, basically. And Usama's army, which is the bulk of the Medina army, this entire army. In fact, it says that there were no fighting camels or horses in the whole of Medina left. It's all out of Medina. Medina is empty. And in the middle of June, already news reaches that false prophets have even emerged. So let's look at some of these people that became murtad. Some of them, many tribes, went simply back to Jahiliyyah. They rebuilt their idols, they rejected Islam, and they said, "Look, we're going back to the way we used to worship in the past." So initially they entered Islam. Islam was, of course, the religion on the rise. When Islam was successful, the Prophet ﷺ was winning. They joined Islam because it was politically beneficial to them. It was financially beneficial to them. So they only entered Islam for that reason, and not really embraced Islam. So they went back to Jahiliyyah. So it's very clear they are murtad. And we don't have any difference of opinion amongst the Sahaba. These people are now kuffar. And the fact that they've rebelled against Medina, they're a threat that they should be fought. Okay? The next group, which is even perhaps even more dangerous, you now had a number of false prophets. People that claim to be Nabis, new Nabis. And before the coming of the Prophet ﷺ, before Muhammad ﷺ, Arabia had not knew the concept of a prophet, someone that is spoken to by Allah. This was not something that anyone claimed. But now that they saw, a prophet emerged and he was very successful, it's a good business to be in, to replicate this business. So you had a number of fraudsters, tricksters that said, we are now prophets. And we mentioned some of their names. Four of them are very, very famous. One is called Al-Aswad Al-Anasi, and he was in Yemen. And he used to wear something over his face all the time, like a mask, either as an order to, you know, to create a hype around him, or some have said he became so disfigured. Allah subhanahu made him uglier and uglier as he preached this thing. And he actually claimed Nubuwa in the time of the Prophet was still alive. In the last few days he was still alive. This man in Yemen claimed to be a Nabi. And he had a few followers and he killed the governor of Yemen. Now that time Yemen had embraced Islam. So he overthrew the Muslim governor. And he took the Muslim governor's wife, forced her, as his own wife. And he declared himself the prophet and declared himself the ruler of Yemen. And so now there's a big problem in Yemen. There's Al-Aswad Al-Ansi. Okay, so we'll deal. How does he get dealt with? In the center of Arabia, three names arise. The guy closest to Medina, one false prophet, very close to Medina, his name was Tulayha. He was also a Muslim. He embraced Islam initially. And he was a well-known fighter. He was a skilled fighter, and his tribe used to, you know, praise him quite a lot. And he started to believe this praise. A narration mentions that they were stuck in the middle of nowhere, and they couldn't find water, and his camel was able to find a spot which they dug, and they found a well. So he began to feel, I've got some barakah in me. And when the Prophet had passed away, so he said, "Now I am a prophet." So his name was Tulayha. And this guy was very close to Medina. Him and his tribe, about 100 kilometers outside of Medina. Very close, very dangerous. Further eastwards, just behind Tulayha, a massive tribe, the Banu Tamim. This is in modern-day Riyadh. This is central Arabia. Center of Arabia, Banu Tamim. they had a prophetess, a poetess, Sajah, a lady prophet. She was a Christian initially. She was very eloquent, and her tribe had really put her on a pedestal, and they believed that just like there was a male prophet, there should be a female prophet, and they declared that she is a prophet, and many had followed her. But the worst of them was a guy called Musaylama, also in this region, Central Arabia, Musaylama, and he also had met the Prophet ﷺ in his lifetime. Musaylama was an educated man. He had left Arabia as a young person, studied philosophy and religions. He was something of a professor. And he was seen by his people as a very educated, high, you know, a big guy. So when he heard that this, inverted commas, unknown Quraishi man has become a prophet, he wanted to go and see who is this Muhammad. And so he comes to Medina and he meets the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And he says to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, I will accept you as a Nabi if you make me a Nabi with you. Tell Allah to make me a Nabi with you. And I'll be a Muslim on condition you make me a Nabi. So the Prophet says to him, even if you were to ask me for this stick, he picks up a stick. You want to be a Muslim and your condition is this stick, I won't give it to you. There's no, you either accept Islam or you don't accept Islam. There's no, you don't ask Allah for anything, you embrace Islam. So this man left. He left. The Prophet left him. Then Musaylama, while the Prophet is still alive, he decides, you know what, Muhammad won't upgrade me into a prophet, I will upgrade myself into a prophet. So then he, in the lifetime of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, said, I am a Nabi. And I said this many times, he actually wrote a letter to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and he said, the same one that made you a Nabi has made me a Nabi. And we are two Nabis, we need to share the world equally. You take half, I take half of the world. But you Quraishi people are very greedy, you want all of it. You know, what's wrong with you? Why are you so greedy? So the messenger of Musaylama, right, the messenger of the false prophet, the guy who brought the letter to the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the Prophet says to him, you know, if it wasn't against the law to execute an ambassador, just by you bringing this letter, and you know this guy is a liar, I would have had you executed. But because of that, you can go safely. So the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam responds to Musaylama, and he says to Musaylama, that all of the world belongs to Allah. I don't own anything, you don't own anything. And he gives it to whom he wants. He gives it to whom he wants of his pious slaves. So within the lifetime of the Prophet, these characters already begin to emerge. Now the Prophet ﷺ passes away. Can you imagine how many people would flock to these false Nabis? And it wasn't just that they, you know, people believed them. Many of them actually knew they were liars. Abu Bakr, many years later, they would, you know, Sahaba would ask some of them, recite to us this Quran that Musaylama has. So tell us what is Musaylama, what revelation does he get? And in the books of history, it's still recorded. For example, he says, Ad-difta, mal-difta, like, you know, Was-samai wa-tariq, wa-ma adraka ma-tariq. Ad-difta means the frog, and what is the frog, and what will make you understand what the frog is, right? It croaks and its body is in the its top is in the air and its body is in the water. That's the surah of the frog. Like you have the surah of the elephant, the surah of the frog. So Amr bin Al-A'la, for example, one Sahabi who heard this, he said, Musaylama, you know that I know you're a liar. We both know that you're lying. Why are you making this whole facade, this fakeness? And then his tribe would say, we will rather follow a liar from our tribe than a truthful prophet from your tribe. It's tribalism. It's a tribalism. That we will rather follow our own man. Even though we know he's lying. Even though what he's saying is garbage. So now, this news reaches Abu Bakr and the Sahaba. Crisis. To make matters worse, a third group emerges. So you have those who became back to idol worship. Those who said, we are Muslims, but we have new prophets. In fact, some of them still make salah. They would still have salah, but they have a new prophet now. Now a third group emerged. They said, we're still Muslim, but we don't want to pay zakah. Zakah, we stop paying. We still make salah. We still recite the Quran. But zakah is only for the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And they use an ayah in the Quran where Allah says to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in Surah Tawbah, take from them their money. Allah says to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, take from them their money as zakah. Force them. Take it from them. And make dua for them, because your prayer, your dua, is a means of comfort for them. Your dua is mustajab. By you making dua for them, Allah will forgive them, protect them. So now they said, that is, zakah is only for Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And his dua is the only dua that protects us. You Abu Bakr, your dua is of no benefit to us. So we will keep our money for us. So now Abu Bakr convenes a war council with the Sahaba. Remember, the army is out. It's not really a war council because the army is out with Usama. And they decide what to do. They agree, obviously, we need to fight those who became murtad and went back to idol worship. We need to fight them. And as for the false prophets, even worse, so we need to fight them even. We need to make sure we eliminate them. As for this group that is not paying zakah, what do we do about them? It appears that every single person, besides Abu Bakr, says we shouldn't fight these people. But they are still Muslim. Maybe they have confusion. Maybe they're just greedy. Maybe they're just lazy. They still identify as Muslims. But they're saying the kalima. And they're making salah. So how can we fight them? Abu Bakr is very clear. He says, we're going to fight these people. We're going to make jihad against them also. Sayyidina Umar says, yeah, Abu Bakr, we know the hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said that I have been commanded to fight jihad until they say la ilaha illallah, and if they say la ilaha illallah, then they are safe. They can't, there's no jihad against them, except min haqqiyah, except if they do something, and we have to take it into mind, they murder someone, means like that. Side note here, does this hadith mean that we make jihad against everyone who doesn't believe in Islam? Some people take this hadith and say, ah, your Prophet said, I wage war, the sword, against anyone who doesn't say la ilaha illallah. No, what is understood here is that the fight, not the only the physical fight of fighting of jihad, we identify as Muslims and non-Muslims based on the kalima. That once the hadith, the idea of this hadith is, the one who says the kalima, halas, he's part of the club of Islam, he's within the fold of Islam. If you don't say the kalima, you can't be part of Islam. So the Sahaba are telling Sayyidina Abu Bakr, these people say the kalima, and they make salah, they just don't pay zakah. Can we really count them as outside of Islam? And Abu Bakr, this is now one of the first theological questions that actually enters Islam. The first time we have a question, who is a Muslim and who isn't a Muslim? Who's kafir and not kafir? You understand? This is a very serious thing that is actually occurring now in the time of the Sahaba. In the time of Nabi Sallam was very easy, he just says, fight that guy, don't fight that guy. They didn't ask too many questions, they just followed. Now we have a theological problem. And just on a separate tangent, one of the things that Abu Bakr did, very short period, 2.5 years as Khalifa, less than 2.5 years, the actions and steps he took, we get the benefit now. If you're late for Salah, you don't have to look, what masjid is this? Is this a, which denomination? Broadly, it's a masjid. So long as it's not a Shia masjid or an Ahmadi temple, masjid is a masjid. We don't have those many sects and groups. You know? Whereas other religions you have to look is the Anglican church, a Methodist church, Catholic church. Serious theological differences. The action Sayyidina Abu Bakr took now, this is usually where a religion splits. Where you find different forms of religion at the beginning. When the founder dies. When Jesus left, that's when Christianity started to splinter. Islam was saved from that due to this kind of action of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And he basically says to the Sahaba, the hadith says that we will not fight them if they say the kalima, and so long as they adhere to the haq of it. They fulfill the obligations. You can't just say the kalima and not do anything. They all agreed that if, and this is also a very important side note here, the Sahaba all agreed, look, if you don't make salah, then your kalima doesn't count. That if you don't make salah, you can't be a Muslim. That's very interesting. That they saw salah as a defining thing between us and them. As a hadith like that. That the line between us and them, belief and disbelief, the hadith says, the difference between Muslims and shirk and kufr is salah. Salah is that line. فَمَنْ تَرَكَهَا وَإِمَ لِيُّ صَلَاهُ فَقَالَ كَفَرْ has left Islam. So the Sahaba said, we all agree salah is the thing that differentiates you between a Muslim and the kalima and salah. Why are you bringing zakah into the equation, Abu Bakr? So Abu Bakr says, we will fight anyone who separates between salah and zakah. Because how many ayat in the Quran? وَأَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ وَآتُ الزَّكَاةِ. All of us know, we're not even hafid, but we know that. Because Allah has put them together in the Quran all the time. وَأَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ وَآتُ الزَّكَاةِ. And establish salah and pay zakah. So he says that whoever does not separates between the two of them is liable, is accountable, and we'll fight them. Also, not every battle, I know I'm getting theological here, not every act of, not every battle that the Khalifa army sends is only for, on the form of kufr. If a group of people rebel against the Khalifa, politically, they start their own kingdom. Let's say in South Africa, we start a new kingdom here in Bukha. What will the South African army do? Right? They will come in. If you rebel against the political framework, you are able, every country on earth will send an army to put you down because you can't oppose that authority. Even if we say that they were Muslims, but they were rebels, they didn't recognize the caliphate. Or that they recognize the caliphate, but they refuse to pay zakah. What if we all decide we're not going to pay SARS? And they can send letters to us. Will they not send the police eventually? Will SARS not come with the police? And if you shoot at that police, what are they going to do? Shoot back. This is exactly what those people who rejected zakah, obviously Abu Bakr encouraged them. Abu Bakr informed them, this is part of the deen. Okay, you have some misconceptions, but you have to pay zakah. As the authority, you have to pay zakah. They refuse, so now we will take arms up against you not to pay zakah. Now this is a very serious issue. Still, all the Sahaba says, look, let's not fight this group that's not paying zakah. We will deal with them later. We have bigger issues right now. We have too many enemies. Everywhere we have enemies. And again, one man alone says, even if they bring one goat short, a very famous verse of Bakr, man mana'uni iqalan, whoever is even short with one goat, I will make jihad against him. So this guy, we can't reason with this Abu Bakr, right? He is this. I'm not gonna have a deen where zakah is out of it. And wallahi, afterwards the Sahaba said we understood his wisdom, because if he allowed them to practice an Islam without zakah, we would have a sect now that doesn't pay zakah, and we'd have a sect that will say, well, if zakah is optional, Hajj must be optional. And if Hajj is optional, then Umrah is optional. Ramadan is optional. Then Salah is optional. So he took a firm stance that there is no differences in these kind of fundamentals of Islam. This is what Islam is. And if you reject those things, then you're out of Islam. So now the message is clear. And he was very, very harsh with Sayyidina Umar. In fact, he said to Sayyidina Umar, because Sayyidina Umar is, of course, the right-hand man trying to... Sayyidina Umar is the one telling Abu Bakr, look, let's fight the false prophets and leave these guys for now. So he said to him, you are a tough guy in Jahiliyyah. Are you a coward now in Islam? So hard words with Sayyidina Umar, right? Sayyidina Umar knew, okay, khalas, this guy is no more. He's made his mind up. He's made up his mind. And Islam needed a man like this, whose faith was almost... What do you say? Blind, not blind faith, but his conviction was absolute. Don't tell me about numbers. Don't tell me about strategy and reasoning. I have a very simple format. Call Allah, call a Rasul. Even if I must go alone, as he said to them again, if you want me, I'll fight this battle alone. I don't care. You're either going to fight with me, or I'm going to fight alone. So now they understood. This is the Khalifa's decision. Usama's army is outside fighting in the north of Arabia, almost into Palestine. And news reaches that Tulayha, the false prophet closest to Medina, they're already arranging an army to strike Medina. They're actually coming for Medina. So Abu Bakr gathers, scrapes together whoever is able to fight. The last batch of people, amongst them is Sayyidina Ali. And it's interesting, the bulk of this army is actually Ahlul Bayt, the Banu Hashim, the family of the Prophet ﷺ, makes a big portion of this. And Sayyidina Ali is a commander in that army. And Sayyidina Abu Bakr is the overall leader. He himself leads this expedition. So the very first battle, as we could say, after the death of the Prophet ﷺ, Abu Bakr himself is leading this army. And the symbolism is very, very clear. Sayyidina Ali, being his general, one third of the army was led by Sayyidina Ali. And they meet this, it wasn't a big battle, it was a skirmish basically. And the Sahaba were able to repel this army. There was some back and forth because it mentions the animals they used were farm animals. They didn't have war animals. And those animals couldn't, you know, when they went into battle, those animals ran away. So they had to come back the next day and fight the battle again. But alhamdulillah, the Muslims had succeeded. The defense of Medina was secure. And they waited for Usama's army to finish its campaign and was very successful. And when it had done its job, it returned now to Medina. Now the battle of Ridda, the war of Ridda would begin. So for the next few months, up to a year, we call this campaigns against Ridda of the Murtads. Everywhere we said there was apostasy, false prophets. How did within 1 year Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu and Sahaba subdue, bring everyone back in line? How did he do this? So they had a meeting in August. I mean, look how quickly things are moving. Prophet passed away in May. Usama is fighting in June. And Abu Bakr is defending the Medina in June. In August, The campaign of the Riddas is beginning, the strategy. And Sayyidina Abu Bakr again, and subhanAllah, we always know him as a soft man. He's got a very ambitious plan, a very, you know, dangerous plan. He says, we're going to take on each and every one in every direction. There are tribes in the north, in the middle of Arabia, east of Arabia, Yemen, Oman. We will send campaigns to all of them at the same time. We will not take them one by one. We're going to take them on all together. Again, a very dangerous plan. And his idea was, we're going to send small battalions to every tribe that has rebelled to keep them occupied while we have one major army under Khalid ibn Walid, and he will go and pick them off one by one. So understand what he's doing. I'm not going to let these groups gang up together. We're going to pin them down in their area, and then we'll send Khalid ibn Walid with the main bulk of the army as the commander-in-chief to take them off one by one, to fight these false prophets. We'll send him against the false prophets. This is the campaign. So he let loose about 11 battalions, 11 battalions, two north of Arabia, two to Yemen, one to Oman, one to Bahrain, two to Musaylama, to keep him occupied, and then Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu anhu is going forward as with the bulk of the army. So you understand now the war of Riddah. For about a year, this is what's going to keep the Muslims busy. This is what the Muslims are going to be kept busy with. So let's talk about the end of some of these prophets. How did they end? Al-Aswar al-Ansi, the guy in Yemen, after he proclaimed prophethood, we said, he killed the governor and he forced his wife, he forced himself upon her. So she was the one, she was still a Muslim, she conspired a plot with one of the members of the generals who was also a Muslim, that when Musaylama goes to sleep, he was very paranoid. I mean, not Musaylama, Al-Aswad, very paranoid guy. Obviously a man who is false prophet, he is very paranoid of being harmed. So he didn't allow weapons around him. So she said, I will smuggle weapons into the room and you come in by a certain door and together we will assassinate this guy. And they were busy killing him. And then while they were killing this guy, he was screaming, obviously. And so his tribe rushes in and said, what's happening to our prophet? So she said, don't worry, he's just getting wahi. These are the sounds he makes when he sees revelation from Allah, you know, while they were strangling him. And then they killed him. And they gave the adhan in Yemen, the first time in the months that they had adhan. And so these people, you know, Yemen sort of got rid of Al-Aswad al-Ansi. Tulayha, you said he was a Sahabi initially, military commander. And he was the first person, that Khalid's army now would attack, because he was closest to Medina. Khalid attacked Tulayha. Tulayha has about 15,000-16,000 men. Khalid has 6,000 men. So the odds are very much in favor of Tulayha. Before the battle, Abu Bakr tried diplomatically. So remember, a lot of tribes joined Tulayha. Some of them were 50-50, some of them were staunch followers. And through negotiations, Abu Bakr managed to secure about a few thousand of them to come back to Islam through discussions and negotiations. A few thousand of them come back to Islam. Now Khalid's army is a lot stronger. And he fights against Tulayha and he defeats Tulayha. And Tulayha flees away into Iraq. What's very interesting is Tulayha embraces Islam again. He becomes a Muslim again. And he's so ashamed of what he did, of being a false prophet. He comes for Hajj in the time of Sayyidina Bakr, but he avoids Sayyidina, he doesn't want Sayyidina Bakr to see him. And Abu Bakr says, as for Tulayha, you have embraced Islam, we leave that matter to Allah, no punishment on you, but you cannot join our army again. Even though he was a very good military commander, as for you, Tulayha, you cannot be part of the army. Too dangerous of a person. Sayyidina Umar actually allows him to be in the army later on, and this man dies a shaheed. And in actual fact, Tulayha dies a shaheed. So when Tulayha is defeated, Khalid's army now progresses. Next on the list is Sajah, this female lady prophetess. This female prophetess, Sajah. And she becomes fearful. What should we do? Are we going to fight Abu Bakr? Or also, she told them, look, I'm the only prophet. So all these other false prophets are wrong. Musaylama is also wrong. So Musaylama calls her. Come meet me. You're a prophet, I'm a prophet. Let's discuss this issue. We debate the issue. And her army was actually bigger than Musaylama's army. So, Musaylama says to his followers, look, I have a plan of how we're going to get Sajah on our side. So he builds a very fancy tent. He says to her, let us meet one-on-one. Let us debate this as two prophets. And so, the books of history mentions that they were together and they discussed things and things became a bit out of hand and they actually committed zina. And in fact, they said, khalas, we will both marry each other. So Musaylama says, Sajah, we've discussed this matter. Sajah is a prophet and I'm a prophet. We are both prophets. And Allah has commanded that the two prophets become married now. So we're going to get married, meaning we're joining forces now. That's very dangerous for the Muslims, right? This is a very bad news for us, the good guys. And he says, so the Sajah asked, you marrying a prophet. What dowry are you going to give me? What maskavi are you going to give me? That the prophet needs to get a very big, a female prophetess. It's a big dowry. So Musaylama gave the, as we say, the most kufr dowry in history, the worst dowry in history. Remember what I told you? What was the dowry? He says, me as the new prophet, your old prophet forced you to make 5 salahs. My dowry to Sajah is you only need to make 3. Fajr and Isha is being cut out. We don't have to make Fajr and Isha. That's my dowry to Sajah. To the whole Muslim Ummah, the dowry from Allah is, you know, have to make Fajr and Isha. And very interesting, what did the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam say? The most difficult prayer for the munafiq is Fajr and Isha. So now, Sajah and Musaylama have joined forces. And this army is a massive army. This is really, this group that Salim Walid is about, so he beat Dulayha, he's now moving to Musaylama. This battle that he would fight, Battle of Yamama against Musaylama, is really where Khalid radiallahu anhu becomes very well known. This is where he becomes very famous as Saifullah. After this battle, it would really take his stature as the greatest commander of Islam. Musaylama, the liar, he has this massive army. And Abu Bakr says to, Abu Bakr sends two battalions, two groups, one by the names of, I mean, subhanAllah, Ikrimah, the son of Abu Jahl. Ikrimah, Abu Jahl's son, Ikrimah. You with me? You know it's Abu Jahl. Abu Jahl's son, Ikrimah, embraced Islam. He was head of the one battalion, Ikrimah, radiallahu anhu. And on the other side was another Sahabi, Sharhabil. Sharhabil. You don't find too many Sharhabils in this day and age. So if you ever have a son, nice odd name, Sharhabil is a nice interesting name. Abu Bakr sends them, you go and keep Musaylama in place, but don't engage him. Your job is just to stay in position. Wait for Khalid to come. Wait for Khalid to come. But things, I don't know, Allah alam, how things happen. Ikrimah is a bit gung-ho, a bit over-ambitious. And he engages Musaylama and he loses. Now, psychologically, what does this tell you? You're a neutral person. The followers of Muhammad and the followers of Musaylama, both claiming to be prophets, are fighting each other. Musaylama wins. Psychologically, the numbers lost were not big. The Muslims didn't lose too many people. But the fact that Ikrimah lost to Musaylama gave him this courage, gave him the belief in the people, Allah is with him. So Abu Bakr is very upset with Ikrimah, and he says to Ikrimah, just leave and join the other companions fighting in Bahrain. You go and join them. He basically moves him out. He tells Sharhabil, you stay in place and wait for Khalid. Sharhabil does the exact same mistake as Ikrimah. He also engages Musaylama, and he also loses. So two Muslim armies are defeated. Two Muslim armies are defeated, and now really Musaylama appears to be invincible. And his support base grows. And this is really a very critical point. This is a few months after the death of Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And you have Central Arabia, the biggest bulk of the Arab tribes have joined Musaylama. And that's why till today we know his name, Musaylama, the false prophet. Of all the prophets, all the false prophets, perhaps after Mirza Ghulam Ahmad, perhaps the most dangerous false prophet we had in Islam is this Musaylama. And now Khalid radiallahu anhu, after he had defeated Tulayha, after he had defeated those who had stayed behind of Sajah's army, he now faces off with Musaylama. And they come to this city, this area called Yamama. Musaylama's army is at least in the range of 40,000. Khalid's army is about 10,000. 10 against 40,000. But what was different between the numbers, before the Muslims fought numbers that were out of proportion, these guys are fighting with belief. The previous people that they fought, why would they fight? They fought for tribe, they fought for money, they fought for power. But Musaylama's people are fighting with iman, inverted commas, false iman. Meaning they're fighting to the death. Which was something which the Muslims The Muslims made them, which distinguished the Muslims. When the Muslims would fight battles, we didn't care about numbers. We fought because we fought with Iman. We fought Allah is on our side. Musaylimah's army believes Allah is on their side. Now this is very dangerous. Meaning you're fighting men to the end. To the bitter end, you're fighting these people. So Khalid radiallahu anhu understands this is a very serious issue. And he organizes his army in a very similar way the Prophet ﷺ would organize his army, with a center, middle, led by Khalid himself, and you have two wings that has the cavalry, and the cavalry would try and attack from the side. And the beginning stages, I'm not going, this is a very long battle, beginning stages, Musaylimah actually wins. And he succeeds in repelling the Muslims so badly that he even captures Khalid's head. So Khalid, obviously, radiallahu anhu has a headquarters where he's, you know, he's basically his camp, his tent, where the generals would discuss. They overrun that camp. They take Khalid's own personal possessions. So this is very, very bad. And now the Muslims re-strategize. And Khalid gives a very powerful speech. And he says to them, look, this is not just any battle. This is really a battle in terms of haqq and ba'. If we really lose here, this can be the end of Islam. We're fighting that this man is claiming to be a prophet. Think of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Also in this army was a lot of khuffaz, about 300 khuffaz. And they said, we want to form an elite unit. Because this man says he has a Quran other than our Quran. We need, this is serious, you know, it's not just any battle. So the zeal starts to build up. And many Sahaba that are there, and there are many that were even in Badr, some very senior Sahaba in this battle, and they speak about the previous battles, that you know, this is the first major battle after Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So now, they face off again, round two, and this time, Khalid radiallahu anhu is able to, with the grace of Allah, succeed and slowly push the offensive. But he realizes so long as Musaylimah is on the field, so long as he's alive basically, then the people of his tribe are going to continue to fight. So he makes a plan that look, we're going to fight Musaylimah first. We're going to try and get to him first. If I can get to him strategically. So he tells Musaylimah, look, you're a prophet of Allah. Allah is with you. Why don't you fight me one on one? I come out, just you and me fight. Musaylimah says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not stupid. I'm not going to fight you one-on-one. Khalid tried, you know, maybe if I can get to him. So Khalid himself charges in, but does not succeed in getting Musaylimah. And Musaylimah runs, his group run into a garden, a fortified garden, and they protect themselves inside. The army rushes inside this garden. Sahaba can't come into this garden. They can't get in. And they didn't have siege weapons. Now you need a catapult or something to break down a wall. So the Muslim army is outside. Musaylimah's army is on the inside, and they decide, what are we going to do? What must we do? One man puts up his hands, Bara ibn Malik. Now, side note, you remember Anas ibn Malik? By now you should know, guys. Who's Anas ibn Malik? Anas? Anas, the boy who was the servant of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's Anas, and he narrated many hadith because he was a boy. When the Prophet passed away, he was 16. Now, Anas had a big brother, Bara, al-Bara. We don't know much about him, but what we know, he was like a maniac when it came to battles. Sayyidina Abu Bakr says to Khalid, Bara is like a great warrior, but never ever make him a leader in charge. Why? Because he will take that group with him to the death. He's a bit too reckless. So Bara says, we don't have a catapult, we can't break inside, throw me inside. Throw me over the wall, I will open it on the inside. And he said, yeah, this is like suicide. He says, don't worry. Inshallah, if Allah wants, I'll be shaheed. So they fling him over the wall, and he's able to open the gate, and the Muslims rush inside, and they're able to, they said, until today, that area, that city, is called Khadikatul Maut, the Garden of Death. Till today, 1,400 years later, the amount of battle, I mean, subhanAllah, you have like 20,000 of Musaylimah's people, 10,000 of Sahaba fighting in a very small confined area. It's just, you know, brutal killing. No one can get out. There's no way to retreat. You fight to the death. As for Musaylimah, one guy that was in the Muslim army, who had a, you know, who's made his job, he only came for one reason, to kill Musaylimah. Sahabi by the name of Wahshi. Remember who was Wahshi? Wahshi, the guy who killed Hamza in the Battle of Uhud. That Wahshi. So he embraced Islam after he killed Hamza, and obviously we know the Prophet was very hurt by this thing, but he embraced Islam, and obviously Islam forgives your previous sins. But he never got rid of the guilt. He always felt, I killed the Prophet's uncle. I was the one that caused him so much pain. And he kept that spear that he killed Hamza, and he said, the only way I can atone for this is to kill someone equally evil to as good as Hamza was. If I can kill someone that's as bad or as good as Hamza was in the opposite direction, then people will remember me not as the killer of Hamza, they will remember me as the killer of that person. So he said, Musaylama, he's the right guy to kill. So he was in that battle with just one objective, I'm going to kill Musaylama. And so Wahshi was able to hit Musaylama with a spear. Musaylama wasn't quite dead yet. Another Sahabi, Abu Dujana. Again, you remember Abu Dujana? Bandana. Yeah, Abu Dujana was the guy in Badr, radiallahu anh, where he would take off his clothes. He would just have a pants on, and he would put that red bandana like Rambo, wear that red thing. And he would say, when the Prophet said, here's my sword, who wants it? So Abu Dujana said, give it to me, I'll take it. And he said, look, and he would scream, I'm Abu Dujana, you see my red hat here, no one, so you don't get confused who I am. Anyone who wants me, come for me. This is Abu Dujana. So he actually, you know, ended Musaylama, but he also died in that battle. So a lot of serious, big names died in that battle. But this was the end of Musaylama. And when he wrote back, when Sayyidina Khalid bin Walid wrote back to Abu Bakr, look, we won the battle, Musaylama is dead. When he lists the casualties, Abu Bakr was very upset. He was like, this was the amount of life we lost fighting this person was irreplaceable. People of Badr, Sahaba that we weren't going to get back, amongst them 500 Khufad. 500 Khufad died in the Battle of Yamama. And it was because of that tragedy that an emergency meeting was called by Sayyidina Umar actually. He said, if we don't do something, we're going to lose the Quran. We will lose. At that point, there was no written Quran. Quran was just memorized. We lost 500 kufar. The Prophet says there are four people that if you want to learn the Quran, learn from them. One of them is called Salim radiallahu anhu. He also died in that battle. Mu'ad ibn Jabal. Didn't die in the battle, but one of the four major kufar of the Quran died in that battle. So we had a big risk that the words of Allah would be lost. And so he called this meeting. Sayyidina Umar said, we need to do something. Let's put the Quran in book form. Now you know Abu Bakr's view on things. He doesn't like to change anything. The Prophet never put in a book form. I don't want to put in a book form. There's going to be like bid'ah or something. And so, but Abu Bakr is going to accept. So inshallah, next week we'll talk about how the Quran was compiled and why today. Like we said, it was because of Abu Bakr's strict policies, fighting these rebels, fighting these different sects, and putting the Quran in a book form, that really in his 2 years, he kept the ummah together. By the grace of Allah, Abu Bakr's very, very bold, very dangerous decisions he took, kept the ummah from splitting. Till today, we are blessed in that we're in so many, like I said, you go to China, you go to America, same Quran. In fact, even the Shia, even the Ahmadis, even no matter how far out they are, they even have the same Quran as we have, subhanAllah. It's because of a decision made at that time by Sayyidina Bakr radiallahu anhu in his council. So we'll talk next week about how it was preserved, there was a methodology, who was in charge of this process, and how are we sure, how can we be sure that the Quran has not changed from the one Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had sent down. Any questions before we conclude? Any questions? Lots of action. We'll continue inshallah next week. Jazakallah khair. Wa sallallahu sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi sahbihi sallam mursaleen. Alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.